All right, well, welcome. Good morning. Thank you guys for being here for Bible class on our All Saints Day observed, November 6th. All Saints Day, of course, falls on November 1st on the church calendar, but we're going to start off this morning talking a little bit about what's known as All Souls Day in the Catholic Church, November 2nd. I talked about this a little bit in the sermon this morning, go into a little bit more on it now before we talk more about All Saints Day and moving into a discussion on Luther, if we have time, of course. Let's bow our heads to pray.
Where are you going?
Hang on. You going to pray? All right, let's pray. Your Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day as we remember all those saints who have gone before us, those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of all their sins. We thank you, Lord, that that faith has been passed on to us through the preaching of your word and the giving of your sacraments. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time now as we study your word and the teachings of your church, and indeed we would be edified in the gospel and in our faith unto life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right. She's going to sit and hang out. So, okay. We'll see what happens there. Surrounded by a great crowd of cloud of witnesses, aren't you? That's good. All right. So what I have up on the board, this is, I just happened to do a search on St. Matthew's Catholic Church here in Champaign. What? I can't sit there with you. Are you going to listen? Okay. I've seen this in other Catholic Church bulletins, the idea of purchasing or earning a plenary indulgence. And what a plenary indulgence is an indulgence that sets one free completely from suffering in purgatory. She's up here in the chair. Of course, this is what was common in Luther's day during the time of the Reformation. The church had come up with this idea, or it had grown into a practice that helped people to worship, to pray, to be more pious, but also to contribute funds to the use for the use of the church. And so a plenary indulgence in the time of Luther was used to set people free from purgatory. That was the teaching that was there. Luther, of course, dealt with that. That's one of the primary focuses of his 95 Theses. But it's something that, while the church kind of hemmed and hawed around during Luther's time and following, obviously went back to it, as this current bulletin from a Catholic church here in town indicates. Up there on the screen, in case you can't quite read it all, I'll zoom in a little bit more. On Tuesday, November 1st, we celebrate the Solemnity of All Saints, a holy day of obligation for Catholics. The Mass scheduled for St. Matthew and St. Boniface is listed in the bulletin. On Wednesday, November 2nd, we commemorate All Souls Day. On this day, we pray for all of the faithful departed, and we remember in a special way all those who have died from our parishes this last year. On November 2nd, a plenary indulgence for the souls in purgatory can be gained by praying for the holy souls in a church with the usual conditions attached, and he'll list those below. During the week of November 1st through the 8th, a plenary indulgence can be gained for the souls in purgatory by visiting a Catholic cemetery with the usual conditions. This indulgence can be gained either for one day or every day the faithful visit a Catholic cemetery between November 1st through November 8th. Plenary indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the Christian faithful, who are duly disposed, gain under prescribed conditions for themselves or the faithful departed through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. This is according to Code of Canon Law and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The conditions to receive a plenary indulgence are as follows: detachment to sin, confession 8 days before, 8 days after, reception of Holy Communion, and prayers for the intention of the Holy Father, Our Father, and the Hail Mary, add the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed on All Souls Day itself. Catholics can only obtain one plenary indulgence per day. One sacramental confession can suffice for the gaining of one or more plenary indulgences in a week. However, a detachment to sin, reception of the Eucharist, and the prayers for the intentions of the Holy Father are required for gaining each indulgence. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. So what do you make of all this?
Not care.
Yeah. if you've got two of them, well, what did it say? I think you can do one per day. No more than one per day, right?
I don't know whether she's doing one.
Your sister does? So she could do it at the same time as you are? One of the conflicts that's there, perhaps. It probably wouldn't hurt to do it more than once, according to their thinking, I would guess. What's the problem with all this? I mean, seriously, if you're talking with somebody who believes these things, where do you start? How do you go about a conversation? Yeah, Sandra? Okay, for example, do you have any illustration? Even here in the article, I think it's... notice here there's a discussion or a talk about remission of guilt, whose guilt has already been forgiven, but the remission of sins of the punishment is still in play. So where does that distinction come from? How do you defend such a position? I mean, where's your biblical support? And see, that's the problem that Luther faced, and the Lutheran Church continues to face today. There is no biblical support for these things. After all, what do you find here? It's from the Code of Canon Law and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay, this isn't from any cited scripture passages or the accepted 66 canonical books of the Bible. Okay, and remember here, going back to the distinction between All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day, there's a distinction that's made there that the scriptures do not make. That's a natural human distinction to make, right? We often think of others being better than ourselves. There are much people who are more pious than us, who have gone to church a lot more than we have. And we might tend to think that those who aren't coming to church as much as we do are not as good as we are, right? It's just a natural progression of thought. It's not true. There's no classification within the faith as to who are the better Christians, right? What makes a Christian? Simply faith alone in Jesus. That's it. And any size faith, no matter what, gets the whole Christ and all of his work. And so it's not a little bit of it reserved for those who only have a little bit of faith, but if you have a lot of faith, then you get more of it. Nothing like that in Scripture. Okay, Herb?
Doesn't the thief on the cross kind of refute all this?
Okay, the thief on the cross refute all of this, right? How does this occur? What happens there? He's next to Jesus. He was hurling insults at him at the beginning, according to one of the Gospels. But then he sees what happens in some way, shape, or form. We don't know exactly when that happens, but he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Now, is that a safe play by the thief on the cross who's just covering all of his bases in case, for some reason, Jesus might be who he says he is? That's not usually how it's viewed. He does, typically, he's viewed as coming to faith in Christ at that moment, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, that's that thought, today. Well, then, according to this thinking, what would we have to classify that thief on the cross as? A saint, right, who is elevated above all others. And I guess you can make a more logical case for that. I'm not supporting it. Logical case, he was actually at the side of Christ, heard the words of Jesus himself. And I think that's where some of the logic comes from in these arguments, that these saints, these apostles, these holy ones have a closer connection, at least initially, to Jesus himself. Okay, the most recent saint elevated in the Catholic Church was who? Do you remember? Yeah, St. Teresa. I just saw that. Actually, it's in their bulletin or on their website there. They have an ad for buying shirts that commemorate her in honor of St. Teresa. It used to be Mother Teresa, right? But now it's St. Teresa. Well, what qualifies her for that designation as opposed to your average Catholic who simply comes to church and mass as often as they can, but dies without anybody paying any attention? All right, I had a couple different hands here. I'll stop. I know I had Jim. Is there another one before that? Okay, Jim, go ahead, and then Susan.
Well, I would say that it's the thief heard the word of Christ, and I think Luther would probably say the same thing. Anybody that's heard the word or read the word is, and then comes to faith because of that.
Okay.
is the same.
So definitely the hearing, and this is what we would believe and teach as the church, whoever hears and through that hearing has faith, a work of the Holy Spirit within them, automatically, by default then, is a believer and is a saint. That's the proper designation. Okay? But if that's not the case for the Christian, you believe as a Catholic your whole life, but you come to find out when you die, you don't get to go right to heaven. You have to spend a certain amount of time or process in purgatory. Why is that? Your guilt was taken away in Jesus' cross, they say, but not the punishment for your sin. But where is that ever stated in Scripture, and why is Jesus? Jesus himself gives us the evidence that's there. Again, his last words, to tell us, die, it is finished. What is finished? Simply the payment for your guilt? Why is there this distinction or this separation? Okay, there's no logical conclusion from Scripture, and that's what Luther came to understand and believe. He knew the backstory. He knew why the church practiced this and believed this. He used to think it himself. But he came down to it, boiled it down, concentrated it to the Word of God. Where does the Scripture say this? Okay, if it doesn't, we got to get rid of it. Susan, go ahead. You got your hands up.
Two things, and I'm going to go backwards. Okay. In the Catholic Church, from day one, you are raised to believe that your good works are what's going to get you in heaven. It's part of your...
Yeah, your good works, you're raised to think when you're in a Catholic Church that your good works are what's going to get you to heaven. Okay, good.
With that said, if you don't do a good work, you are raised also to be guilty of it. It's kind of part of your... Yeah. I'm not being critical, it's just that's what happens.
It's the fabric of who you are.
The way to get rid of that guilt now is to go to confession. So it's like this, especially in my life, it's like this revolving circle. You didn't do something, you're going to be guilty about it, and then you tell God about it and you're okay. That kind of thing. Okay, so... It helps me to hear what you're saying.
Okay, good. Yeah.
You mentioned the t-shirts about Mother Teresa, and that's probably true. Mm-hmm. But there will also be a medal in her honor. I'm sure.
Oh, okay.
People have heard of the St. Christopher's Medal or the St. Patrick's Medal. They all have things to matter to you, like St. Christopher guards you. Kind of thing. It's a materialistic type of thing.
Right.
So there will be a Saint Mother's Teresa medal. If not already.
Okay.
All right, good. But going back to your first comment, because I think that's helpful with our theological discussion. The idea of the Catholic is raised thinking their good works is what merits them heaven. And then if they're not doing the good works, then they are to feel guilt for that. And the way to release you from your guilt is through confession and penance then, correct? This is what you do in order to get your guilt taken away. All of this assumes what? You're in a position to begin with to do these things, right? Okay, and that's probably where the biggest problem lies, okay, that the Catholic is raised to think, or any Christian in that matter can be raised to think, they have a part to play. Okay? Whereas what Luther came to understand is we confess in our confession, we are by nature sinful and unclean. Nothing we do whatsoever, even as Christians, gains us anything with God, doesn't help in taking away our guilt or earning favor with Christ. Nothing does that. It's all in Christ alone. Okay, for the forgiveness of sins. And the other thing I saw and read too is with the Catholic, as they're raised to think, these works that they do are in and through Christ. And that's what gains them this favor before God. They are doing this as a part of Christ's overall work, and that's what God sees. Okay, that's a helpful thought because we believe that Christ is alive in us and the things that we do are Christ working in and through us. But never do we go to that point and say, well, that's what gains us merit before God or comfort to forgive us from our sins or our guilt. Okay, so it's just an interesting thought. And again, this moves away from the celebration of All Saints. And that was kind of the rub of this, was that... All Saints Day wasn't enough. That was simply for the superheroes of the faith that get their names mentioned on All Saints Day, those who are classified as saints. Every other Joe Schmo like you and me, sorry, we don't get to be included in All Saints Day, according to the practice of the larger church. Okay? But in the Lutheran understanding and other denominational understandings of All Saints Day, All Saints Day is that, All Saints Day. Every saint, those who are made righteous by faith alone in Christ, those are the ones who are the saints. Those are the ones who are remembered. And so on our All Saints Day, what we do is we remember those saints who have died in the faith from the previous year, typically. Okay, but that's not to exclude the larger body of saints that are gathered around us each and every week as brothers and sisters in Christ. So a proper understanding of All Saints Day is a celebration of all those who are made righteous by faith in Jesus, past and present. Those who are dead and in the heavenly realms in the church triumphant, but those who are still fighting the good fight here in the church militant. Questions or comments on anything else about that? Kathy.
So back to something
yeah.
About this.
Uh-huh.
Without, you know, we don't want to sever the relationship. We want to maintain.
Yeah. Well, yeah. What's the way? I mean, it's tough, right? If you want to try and maintain that relationship, that friendship. Susan, I know I don't want to put you on the spot, but I know you have that in your history. Is there any ideas you can give to us in talking with Catholic friends or family in how we can bring this about in a good discussion or conversation? I mean, what's the best route, do you know?
Well, I think any conversation, as long as it's not an attack.
Right.
I mean, I think, you know, yeah. I understand that you're this and I'm this, but can you, I'd turn it around and make it their idea. I'd say, can you help me understand?
Right.
And then it'll start a conversation.
Good.
And,
yeah. You know, yeah, I think that's typically.
Go to your Sunday school class.
Yeah, it's the questioning idea. Again, from a place of love and understanding, it's not an attack. But I'm struggling with this teaching. Why do you believe it to be true? What's the evidence? What's the basis for your thought on that?
But even today, I'm struggling
sure.
to understand your side with my knowledge of what...
Sure. Well, that's the thing, right? Because that's why you have to understand there are so many Catholics, right? It's not that they're believing something they don't really believe in. They do. They believe that. And that's what they've been taught. That's what they've been trained, as opposed to others who have been taught something else. And this is the challenge of holistic understanding, I guess, or learning, that you try and empathize. You put yourself into their position and see, where are they coming from? So it is helpful that we hear Susan talk to us. Say, that's what you're told. That's what you're taught from very early on. That's how you merit salvation. Okay, so where do you go then from there? You have to undo that as best you can, and that's only through Scripture. Just like we said, any of our works that we do are tainted with sin and therefore not worthy to be brought before God for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for the relieving of our guilt. It would be like anything that you brought to a master chef to eat, is everything is tainted with poison. You just can't help it. It's your nature, or your germs, or you're infested. Anything you touch is contaminated. There's nothing you can do to bring something pleasing to this master chef. It has to be somebody else's work who is holy and who is just. Let's see. I had Laura there first. Go ahead.
Good.
Okay, so going the other direction and talking about your faith and why you believe what you believe. And sometimes that can definitely be helpful. A lot of times, sometimes I know of experiences where Catholics have heard a biblical presentation on grace, the Lutheran understanding on grace, and it's something that they've never heard before. And it does have the power to influence and to change their thinking. Okay, it doesn't always happen, just like you can preach the gospel to any group of large, you know, it could have gone up to the celebration of the Cubs, you know, World Series and preach the gospel. Not everyone's going to hear it the same way. Not everyone's going to believe it and be saved, right? It doesn't always work that way. Bill, go ahead.
Well, kind of echoing the words.
Yeah.
I married my uncle, was Catholic in her upbringing, and I know through Bible study going to the church, it was just uplifting of this unknown, heavy guilt, if you will, that helped her. Lutheran really, okay. kind of freeing.
Yeah.
That was important. Just learning, there's lack of all the Bible study perhaps in upbringing, and knowing what the Bible really said about this.
Good. So, yeah, the idea of a burden being lifted. I think that's ultimately what Luther understood, and that's why the Lutheran church doesn't really come down hard on a whole lot of stuff, unless there is scripture to support it. Because otherwise, you're unnecessarily binding the conscience of the sinner, of the Christian. And I think that's the points Lutherans would make about the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, or any of those that focus in on those works to merit salvation. Or even this, all these details about what must be done in order to gain the indulgence. Where does that come from? It's not in the Bible. So if it's not in the Bible, why is the church making this a requirement or mandatory for these things to occur? Why is it making these obligations? It's a holy day of obligation, right? Why? Where does that power come from if it's not in the scriptures? So I think that's a fair place. Get that question answered. How do you go from there? Okay, and that's going to, I think, open up the discussion to your source of your faith. Where does your faith really come from? Okay. Susan?
Well, I want to pat both of them on the back because they have it down. As a Catholic, you know, I've sat here many times and said to myself, how does the Catholic Church justify this if it's not in the Bible? And really, when you boil it down, that's my difference of joining this church. I was not raised with the Bible. I was raised with rules, regulations, But I think in the conversation, what you asked is that you can actually have your Bible open and prove it, where as a Catholic, I couldn't prove it.
Right. And even there, to be able to do that takes an understanding from both parties, that the scriptures are the foundation. Because if your Catholic friend doesn't agree, well, I've got this and I've got this, then you know, you're still kind of spinning your wheels a little bit. But I've heard this before, the idea of getting a Catholic friend or relative to look in the scriptures, right? To actually open your Bible. And it's not, I mean, Catholics aren't the only ones this happens to. I was raised in a Lutheran home. The idea of Christianity that I grew up with, I'm not saying anybody put it into my head, this is just what I came to understand, was be good or you'll suffer for it, right? That's what my mentality was as a Christian. I've got to be good in order for God to love me and to bless me. It was a works righteousness basis. Again, no, it wasn't the message I don't think I was being taught intentionally, but hey, that's what you learn as a kid, right? And you're trying to do good things or you get in trouble for doing the bad things. Grace isn't necessarily the thing that comes out of your parents' mouth all the time, right? This understanding of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and then how does punishment for my sins follow that? Okay, it gets confusing. So it was a huge burden lifted for me, finally, when I had that realization, I'd say my gospel moment, where I understood that this isn't about what I do, no matter how good or how bad I am, it's only in what Christ has done. And that's what makes me righteous, is his work given to me through word and sacrament. And that's a huge burden lifted, because now, not that it's a permission to sin, of course, God is not, it doesn't go around giving that as a license to sin. Good, you've got the gospel now, now I'm going to set you free from doing the law or being a good Christian. That's never God's one then two move, okay? So the Christians who think that way, there's a big time problem there and a gap. Okay? But nonetheless, that's the freedom that the gospel gives. It lifts that burden of obligation to the law off of you. You don't have to earn your, you can't earn your salvation. It's only in Jesus alone.
Well, I'm just going to comment that to me, what I believe, and I came to realize this not too many years ago, was that if I think that I have to do something, then I'm basically calling Jesus a liar when he said it is finished.
Right.
I mean, that's one of my favorite things. He says it is finished. That's what he meant. It's done. It's complete.
Yeah.
There isn't anything that I need more to do than that, you know. That's a belief that I have, that if I don't accept that, that I'm calling him a liar.
Well, and I think there's a room for logic there to some extent that what and you have to address. What has Christ come to do? Right? Has he come to just give you that spark to get you going in the right direction? Or has he come to do all of it for you? Okay? And if there is room then for the Christian to work, then by default you are saying that Christ hasn't done it all. But if he says that he has, hence it is finished. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast, right? These are all God's gifts to you. Faith is what makes you righteous before God. If that's what he says, and all the righteousness of Christ is then given to you, how can we then say, but I've got to do this? Because what, any time that happens, it's stealing the glory from Christ. It's saying he hasn't done it all. He hasn't done enough. And again, that should not be what we think or believe at all. I know it's not a deliberate move on our part, but that's what's happening anytime we put ourselves back into position of power or authority. Bill?
Good question. So after the resurrection, Christ established the church through St. Peter and the gates of hell and that. Question is, prior to the Reformation, what did the Christian church look like? What really was it? Or was it truly still the Catholic Church despite all these distractions?
Interesting, yeah, idea. Early church, St. Peter, there was some dissension already in the early church, right? After Jesus ascends into heaven, we have a council in Jerusalem set to figure out how do we deal with all of the customs of the Jews now from which Christianity has arisen? How do we implement them or get rid of them in regards to the Christian gospel? So there's already a council held in Jerusalem, probably about 10 years or so down the road after the resurrection. Who is in charge of that council? Wasn't Peter. Okay, you would think if he's the first pope, he's the head of the church, he would be the one in charge. He wasn't. It was James. And it wasn't John's brother because he had already been executed. But it was a different James, probably the brother of Christ, or at least as it's mentioned, the epistle writer later on, the book of James. Okay, so he was the one who was in charge over that council, which I think lends to this idea. Peter isn't put in place as the first pope or even the first official leader of the church. Right, the whole of the apostles is meant to be the leadership of the congregation, of the church. Now, each church, there weren't church buildings like this, of course, in those days. It was all house churches at that time. Unless you had wealthy Christians who were brought into the faith, if you had wealthy Christians who could support the building of a different structure or a use of a common space for the gathering of the saints, then you could have church together in a larger space. Otherwise, it was little different groups breaking off into home house churches throughout the countryside. And remember, this is an illegal religion at that time. So they weren't allowed to necessarily practice in a very public way. They had to kind of watch what they did. Okay? And nonetheless, the apostles, Paul especially, is going out and proclaiming the gospel. He's not backing down. Natural consequence of that was persecution, arrest, beating. Some were even killed for the faith. They knew that going in. They weren't going to back down from that. The church doesn't gain, of course, legality until Constantine comes in and is converted later on, 300 years or so after the fact. And then that's when we get this amalgamation of church and state, this joining together of the church and the national identity. And things start to move in that direction. Probably at that point, now that we have governmental funding, more resources available, churches maybe start gaining in their popularity and structures and things like that and their sizes. But yeah, the early movement of the church, the apostles were the first leaders of it, and then the saints gathered around their teachings following that. And so you had church councils. You had, I think it's Polycarp, who's the disciple of John, the apostle, who was a leader in the church after John's death, the last of the 12. And then Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. But then you start having these breakouts from there too. And there's going to be divisions early on as well. And leadership of the church, there's nothing clearly in place, although there is a list, I think, of designated popes after Peter. The first pope takes over after Peter dies, but I don't know who gives him that authority. The church hasn't gathered in a Catholic way like that yet, to my knowledge, but somehow there's a list of them already. So I don't have a very better answer than that.
The point is, are there Christian churches outside of the Catholic Church?
Well, not officially at that time. Initially, it was, they wouldn't be called the Catholic Church unless you're understanding it as the universal church.
In the year 1200.
1200, okay. Well, following, I think it's in 1050, somewhere in there, that's when you have the official split from the West and the East, where the Eastern Orthodox Church begins. The Western Church then is the Roman Catholic from there. There are two recognized ones, although they both argue that the other is not legit. That they each have their own authority, and they each have their own pope then, to the point where, at some point, there's an argument that there's actually three popes designated over the entirety of Christianity, and that shouldn't be, or maybe even four, I think we've talked about, something like that. Okay, so at that point, there were two recognized through the time of the Middle Ages, and it wasn't really any other allowed church or denomination, I guess if you want to call it that, at that point. It wasn't until all these other reformers had started coming into play and Luther finally got the traction that the others had kind of established that these other groups gain freedom to do what they want to do too. And so you do have then following the Reformation, as a result of the Reformation, the rise of the Anabaptists. Those are those who believe in rebaptizing those who were baptized in the Catholic Church. That wasn't legitimate. From that, we get the Baptists today. We get some of the other movements from, I think, the Mennonites, the Amish, and things like that. Also then from John Calvin. He is a teacher following Luther, but he's of the Reformed thought, which allows for reason and logic to guide your understanding of Scripture beyond what Scripture allows itself. And so there's going to be a division there with Luther and Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, what they're called the Radicals. The Reform movement goes from there. And from that movement, we get the Pentecost Presbyterians today, along with the other denominations that branch off from them, the Catholic Church, or not the Catholic, the Church of England, of course, establishes itself not long after Luther's time with Henry VIII, saying, I don't like the Catholic Church anymore. It's not letting me divorce and remarry as many times as I want to, so I'm going to stop supporting it, and I'm going to start my own church. So the Church of England gets its start. From that, then, you get the Anglicans, and you get the Episcopalians, Methodism from that, too. So that's kind of, again, you know, Luther, and once you start messing with that line, and this is what the Catholic Church had to understand at that point, if you allow this to actually work, you know, Lutheran, you accept Lutheranism, where do you stop the line from moving? Okay, and yeah. That's okay. I'm sorry if I go way out of the line.
In the Catholic Church, there is still a prayer, a greater prayer, that the gospel is preached.
Okay.
And presumably, there are, people in the Catholic Church that are in the Catholic Church.
Sure.
So despite the world, these people really
trust that. Right. Yes.
Okay. So, yeah, definitely. What I guess the overarching thought there is we know exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. We can't know exactly what every Catholic believes. So within any official religion, we know what is taught. We don't know what exactly is believed. So yes, there can be, and we assume, still presume that there are Catholics who will be in heaven, right, and for all of eternity, because they've heard the gospel, as unclear as it may have been for them, as we've seen already here, right? What is the gospel? Where is that at? It's not really there. Or it's put in the hands of the sinner. Okay? But the gospel, Christ and him crucified, if that is the faith at the core of these people, no matter what denomination they claim, then that is what will save them, yes. So yeah, within these religious entities or Christian groups, there are those who will be saved. But there will be those who are not as well. That's true within Lutheranism. Okay? We can't, again, say every Lutheran is automatically saved. Now, if you believe it, of course. If you don't, you're just going through the motions. Of course, you know, you can fool everybody else. You can't fool God. You can't fool yourself.
God's word is the foundation.
Right. Yeah, God's word is the foundation. Again, so we have to go back to and understand. That's why so many of our hymns are coming from that perspective of the word of God as our foundation. That's what Luther said, one of the solas of the Reformation, right? Scripture alone. That's what's normative. That's what forms and shapes our theology and our belief. Nothing else outside of that. Okay? And there's nothing else permitted to grant us saving faith. It's Scripture alone. Why? Because it is God's word, recorded for mankind. Vanessa? Okay. Right, right. Yeah, yeah. Again, there's comfort there, right? From Isaiah 55, talking about the word of God will not return to him void, right? Where it's proclaimed, he will work through it what he wants to accomplish. Right? That's good, and it is comforting. Now, the challenge there, and I don't want to take that comfort away, but to prevent any type of move of thinking, anything can be taught, and there should be no argument over these differences, because the Word of God is present there, and that's all that really matters. Ultimately, that will bring comfort and hope for those who do hear the Word of God and believe it, but it would be akin to, you're giving your child, or, you know, the person you're caring for, some good food to eat, but it's surrounded by a lot of unhealthy stuff as well, okay? Yeah, it's okay, or dirt, or you're giving them things that really aren't food, right? Well, there is food there, it's just not all good stuff. Okay? Well, you don't want to settle for that, right? Yeah, you're giving them food and something to eat, and it will give them some nourishment, but don't you want it to be as pure and as good as possible, right? And so that's, you know, especially when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God. That's why we have these divisions. That's why we have a Book of Concord where these guys fought, and they thought, and wrote down this stuff, not for their own benefit only, but for everyone else that would follow too. Right? This meant something. It was important to them, and we believe, teach, and confess this is what the Scriptures teach. It's not our interpretation of it. It's not our vision of it. It's the Scriptures, okay? And the Scriptures will support it and do support it. Yeah, Karen.
Now, a question came up in my life. Yeah. United, and I'd like to hear what you think.
Sure.
Some years ago, I remember reading that Jesus said that before the world began, or the cross, or sometime like that, knew that I was going to be in heaven. All right?
Okay.
Then, if I had lived 400 years ago, would I still have the faith that I have today?
Uh-huh.
If I lived in the Old Testament, would I still have the faith I have today? I think I would.
Okay.
What do you think?
In honesty, why do you want to know? I mean, is my answer going to give you comfort or hope?
The answer's on the back of the bulletin.
Which is the third article of the Creed, that's explanation? Right. This is what I get. I would address this as one of those questions that is in God's realm and not really in mine. If you are one of the elect, then you are one of the elect. And by the preaching of God's word, the giving of the sacraments, you will be brought into his care, into his kingdom, and you will live forever with him, no matter what time frame you happen to live in. I don't think it's relevant.
Well, that was a question.
Sure. Yeah, yeah. yeah, that's a fair question, I guess. Right? We come at what did Luther's retaliation or response to that, oftentimes he would say, it's kind of like asking how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? But sure, you can spend all day trying to figure that out, but really, does it matter? Well, if you want to answer that question, again, I think it goes back to the gospel. If you're one of the elect and you're going to be, God knows, ahead of time, even before you're born, that's comforting, that's good news, okay? Leave it at that. You're going to be part of his kingdom because of the preaching of his word and the giving of his sacraments. That's his means of grace. That's what he's set to do and accomplish for you. Okay, in the Old Testament time, you didn't have the sacraments like we've got now, but you do have still the preaching of the gospel, which is the coming Messiah, which would be Christ. So yeah, you'd still have the opportunity to believe and be saved then and there too. The time is irrelevant in that sense.
It's important to know that I have that faith, and it's not going to leave me because he's keeping it there.
Yeah. That's what he's put that in place for you, yeah, to take advantage of, to be here so that he can take care of you and feed you, right? That's the beauty of the gospel, right? Jesus doesn't go to the cross and give you salvation, forgiveness of sins, bring you into his family and give you a little bit of faith and then just watch and see what happens. And I hope that's enough for them. He's not going to tempt you or test you in that way, for sure. Okay, that's how the start of it is, but that's why the church exists. That's why the Word of God exists even to this day, so that you can read, you can study, you can grow in the faith, you can receive his sacraments, the body and blood of Christ, each and every week as it's offered to you for the strengthening of your faith. Okay? Because God doesn't want this thing left to chance, or even for you to think, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not, right? He wants you convinced, sure, without a doubt, you're going to be there when you die and leave this world. Okay? God doesn't want you doubting. He doesn't want you wondering, right? And I think some of the Christians in the scriptures get that, right? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, should be our prayer. Okay? I believe, but there's still parts of me, definitely, that come up that don't believe, that are doubting. Help that. Get rid of that. Cleanse me of those things. Help me more and more to trust in Christ, okay, in him alone. How do we do that? It's partly conscientious, but it's a continued exposure to Christ and the gospel, right? Continual hearing of the good news of forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's where all this comes from. That's how your faith is strengthened. That's how you grow. That's how you are sure that nothing will change that. Nothing can take you away then from God. Okay, so there it's about certainty. Okay, it's about your sureness. It's not necessarily about even the integrity of the grasp God has on you, right? But your awareness and your certainty that he does have that grasp on you. So that when you die, you know, he's still got me. Nothing can change that. As opposed to, nothing changes that for sure, but you're not sure, right? All these bad things are happening to me. Maybe he's letting go of me. That's never the reality. And that's what the scriptures seek to teach. That's what the sacraments seek to undo, is that doubt that God is letting go. He's not. Not at all. Okay, he's got you firmly. And that's the beauty. Okay, good. Sorry, it's still up there. We never got to the scriptures, or at least up on the screen. You've got, of course, Revelation 7 as the first reading for today. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, of course, from Jesus. Beautiful things worth studying in and of themselves. So go home and you can do that for the rest of your week. Meditate on the Beatitudes. Realize they are gospel. These are words of Jesus to poor sinners who are in his midst, announcing to them the blessings that come from being poor in spirit, from being the meek, from being persecuted, for being his people. And these are what God has for you and is giving you through his word and sacrament. You have them now, but you haven't yet fully realized that and experienced it to its entirety, okay, and that's what this sinful world prohibits is that full enjoyment of them. Nonetheless, it's still yours, and you've still got it, right? Kind of like knowing you've got a great inheritance coming from a loved one when they die. You know it's coming; it's going to be there for you in your future, but you don't have it yet because they haven't died. Okay, same is true, and that's the reality. There, you've got it; it's there. The promise is assured. You just haven't died yet to fully achieve it. Okay, but the guarantee is there for you, and it's in Christ and him crucified. Last thing, Steve.
The article in the Bulletin, yeah. Every Sunday recently, we had been putting a page in there about this gospel reading, and it's been really good. The one for today is excellent.
Okay, that's the text notes, gospel notes, yeah. Good, yeah. Worth your while to take home and study. Let it be your devotions throughout the week. As you continue to meditate upon the Word of God, which is something all the faithful in the Old Testament love to do, especially David, right? Loves to meditate on the Word of God. And most of that for him is the instruction, the teaching, what we call law, but he understood as the instruction, all law and gospel for him. So right understanding of the Word of God is that God has both for our benefit, with the gospel especially, that he takes care of us in Jesus. All right, we'll close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God's blessings to you on All Saints Day. In the celebration of it, I guess, as we go throughout the week.